We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Would you please open the Scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, and the passage we're looking at this morning begins at verse 3 and goes through verse 10. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the reading of the Scriptures. First Timothy 6, beginning at verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he be pleased to send it forth this morning in power. You may be seated. Naaman, the Syrian general, made his way to Elisha. And ultimately, having dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, he was healed of his leprosy. He had all kinds of gifts with him, and he went back to Elisha and wanted to give these gifts to the prophet. And Elisha said, no, this is not the time for this. Salvation is all of grace. And it's not time for me to receive gifts. Now Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is observing all of this. And he's looking at Elisha and he's shaking his head going, this man doesn't know how the world works. And he's looking at the gifts here on these donkeys, on these camels, however they transported these things, and he's thinking, boy, I want some of that for myself if Elisha's not going to take it. And so he just quietly walks away from that situation. Naaman makes his way back toward his country, and the scripture says that he ran after him. Naaman sees him coming. He gets down off his mount and turns and says, is there anything wrong? And he says, no, not at all. My master has sent me to you, which he had not. And there are 2 young sons of the prophets, and they have basic needs. And Naaman was overflowing with gratitude because he was not only washed outwardly, he was cleansed inwardly by the grace of God. And so he wanted to give it all. And at first it appeared to Gehazi saying, oh, no, that's too much. But then he takes twice as much as what he asked for. His lying produced bags of silver and clothing. At the cost of what? lying, deceit, a filthy conscience, and then what happened to him ultimately in this situation. He goes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Where have you been?" Elisha knew exactly where he had been. His response is to lie to the prophet, "I haven't gone anywhere." And Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go with you?" And then in detail, he described to him what he knew about receiving of those gifts from Naaman. He says, "You want those things? Well, I'm going to add one more thing from Naaman to you, where Almighty God is. The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." The very heart of our passage is godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. Oh, to be godly and content and not give in to the temptations around us to just long after and lust for all the things that glitter and sparkle in this world. The words of the Apostle Paul make up our proposition statement this morning. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Timothy was sent to Ephesus. Paul wasn't there at the time. He couldn't make it. We're not quite sure where he was. But he writes this letter warning this young pastor and instructing him to deal with the problems and the situations in Ephesus. There was incipient Gnosticism and teachers who were seen to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There were ascetics there. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These people had a desire for monetary gain, and it took its toll on the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who abandoned the faith and good conscience and became spiritual shipwrecks. Then, as today, many imagine that godliness, connecting to the Christian faith, to the church, is a way of gain, monetary gain. And there are those even today who try to subtly and not so subtly receive the gifts, the tithes, the offerings unto themselves. It's interesting, this epistle ends with a warning to Timothy. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Point number one, worldly apostasy from Christ. Professing Christ, maybe for a while seeming to know Christ, but ultimately turning from Christ and going back into the world. Look at verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." There's a contrast going on there. There are those who are false teachers, some of the elders of the church. Paul probably knew them, teaching different doctrines. That's the first thing that Paul says to Timothy after his greeting in chapter 1. It starts in verse 3. They're teaching different doctrine. Their names are Hymenaeus, Alexander, whoever else was involved in this. We're not sure. They're saying, "We don't fully agree with the words of sound doctrine, with the words of Christ." Sound doctrine here could be described as healthy, as that which is correct doctrine or true words, the words of the Lord. That's what Paul says in the second half of verse 3. the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that expression comes great authority. He is not just another man. He is God come in the flesh, and he has been demonstrated that in time and in history. Remember how he was described in chapter 3 and verse 16? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's beyond our full comprehension. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Coming down, his incarnation, his humiliation, even to the death of the cross, his exaltation through the resurrection, ascension unto glory. His session continues now, is that he is at the right hand of God Almighty. It is his word these men are disputing with. They would rather lead the people of God astray. In Colossians chapter 2, just the first couple verses there, although the last part of the passage is entirely covering this, but in 2:16, let no one, Paul says, pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These men are setting Christ aside. Maybe not eliminating the talk of Christ, but front and center now becomes these things that you have to do or you may not do if you want to be spiritual. And Paul opens that up through the rest of that chapter and at the end, but these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They push Christ aside. And Paul goes on, and the teaching that accords with godliness. You see, the word of God, the gospel, and the scriptures promote godliness. They're designed for us to grow up in Christ. It's through the word of God, the word of Christ, that we grow in godliness. Now, how can a person come to this place of questioning the central aspect of the gospel and the person and work of Christ? Notice what Paul says about them here in verse 4. It says that they are puffed up with conceit. You know, pride blinds the one in which it dwells. Self-assessment is difficult, if not impossible. When my pride says, as I look at myself, I am better than you, I'm more knowledgeable than you, I can bring new doctrines into the church and act as if they are on the same level and plane with the authoritative scriptures, puffed up with this conceit, blind, in fact, to the truth. And it's sad, and to others as well. Go all the way back to the first chapter of Timothy. And notice what Paul says our aim is and what it ought to be for ministers and for the church. Verse 5 and 6, the aim of our charge is love. You don't see that coming out of Ephesus through these men. The aim, it's love, and that love, it flows out of, it issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And these men have run roughshod over that. And so instead of being a blessing to the church, they're causing division. They're causing severe problems. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they have made confident assertions. They don't know what they're talking about. Their pride has blinded They bring God's word into judgment. They stand as those who are critics of the word of God and a redefining and a re-explaining and a setting apart of the very doctrine of Christ. Paul says they are without understanding. The New English Bible says that they are pompous ignoramuses. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? That'll be something you remember, probably. The book of Proverbs would simply say that they are fools. But then Paul writes on in our text. He says, unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, literally word battles. They like these word battles. They like to get into it. They like to mix it up. They like to make controversial statements and put out questions that cause people to turn and say, what did you ask? And what did you say? They like that. Pride says, I want to be in the spotlight. And so through blogs and through articles and through maybe speaking in places, they like to be in the center of controversy because all eyes are upon them. It's like a child who does wrong just to get attention. I mean, I'll endure the rebuke of my mother so I can have her attention. Or the spanking, or whatever it is. I want to be center, and I know how to get to be front and center. Parents, we know how that is. We have company, and there's a child that just wants everybody to look at this little guy, and he's only that big. Well, that's what these adults were doing here in Ephesus. And Paul says this produces five things. And there are lists like these throughout the New Testament. Five different things. First of all, envy and jealousy. That begins to make its way through the body of Christ. I am jealous of that person's popularity or position or maybe brains or money or looks or whatever. I sure wish that was me. Secondly, Paul says dissension. It means strife and discord. It's the opposite of peace and good health in the body of Christ. Thirdly, abusive speech comes forth. Slandering people, insulting people, blasphemy. It's terrible how words can do so much damage. They go on and on. Evil suspicions come from this slander and this abusive, blasphemous language, Paul says. Now there's mistrust and there's a breakdown in the relationships within that body, within that church. And then five, constant friction and irritation. Wow. I praise God for harvest. I praise the Lord. We have faced our battles and our challenges over the years. And by the grace of God, we have gone through each and every one. And God has given us a good measure of peace and health here and love for one another and an enjoyment of one another. Years ago, an elderly saint said, how come you don't go back to the door right after the benediction and greet everybody? Well, I said, well, I can do that. And I went back to the door and nobody was talking to me. The kids were running by. I was giving them high five and they were going to the food table. And all the adults were just, you were just staying in this room and talking to one another. It's exactly what we praise the Lord for. But Ephesus, there was potential serious problems here. The writer, James, if you care to turn there with me, speaks of this kind of tension and where it comes from in a little passage in the last part of James 3. he contrasts wisdom from heaven and earthly wisdom. And we can see clearly what kind of wisdom these men were supposedly putting out in Ephesus. In verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Good question. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Paul says to Timothy, in his godliness, are you wise? It will show by the fruit of it in your life, a life of godliness. James says, good works and the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom isn't a know-it-all. Wisdom says, I'm willing to humbly hear. I'm willing to even take some abuse here that the truth might win out. That's what I'm committed to. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That was going on in Ephesus. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. But James says it's earthly, unspiritual, it's not from the Spirit of God, and it is demonic. It's from demons, from fallen, wicked, filthy spirits. For where there's jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. Another translation says it's willing to yield. You see, wisdom says, let's talk, and I'm listening. And I'm talking, and I'm willing to hear from you, and I'm willing to change my position, my view, as I am convinced by the Word of God. That's godly wisdom. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. And guess what comes out of it? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And what Paul is talking about here to Timothy is the very opposite of that peace. There's turmoil. And it comes from people who Paul describes next as those who are depraved in mind. You see that back in our text in verse 5. Their minds are darkened. They're ignorant of the truth. Their hearts are hardened, you see, and they are self-deceived. They are, secondly, deprived of the truth. Their starting point is not the truth. They're blind to it, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so they set Christ apart, and they're thinking godliness or religion, used in a negative sense. The word religion is a good word. It can be used in a wonderful sense. But in this sense, I would use it in a negative sense, that using religion that they can get some hard, cold cash. As Paul puts in another place, their God is their belly. I'm not going to go there now. There's so many places to go. That's one of the hardest things in putting a sermon together. It's what to leave out, and I don't want to leave anything out. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 sometime today and look at verses 4 through 7, because that's the very opposite of the spirit of these men who were apostatizing from Christ, who had left the true faith and were creating problems within the church in Ephesus. Point number 2, godliness with contentment in Christ. We put off those first three verses. We put on Jesus Christ constantly in verses 6 to 10. Notice Paul says here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He doesn't say there's no gain to godly. He says mixed with contentment, there is great gain to that. It's a marvelous statement. What kind of gain, Paul? Not the things of this world. Because the things of this world are passing away. If you want riches, get the riches that are eternal. Get the riches that are perfect, that satisfy. You see, that's what you want to focus on. That's great gain. They're eternal riches in Christ Jesus. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. If you love it, Paul says here, you're in trouble. There was a story of a king who was suffering from a persistent malady and was advised by his wise men that he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought for him to wear. The search began for a contented man, but none could be found. So emissaries were sent to the edge of the realm, and after a long search, a man was found who was truly content. But he had no shirt. Do you get it? I hope so. See, there's a problem here, because even if the king had gotten the shirt, it wouldn't have changed his problem. Because the problem lies within the heart. And the question is, who rules my heart? Is it old King Sin? Is he reigning on the throne there? Or is it King Jesus? And Paul, he knew the secret to this. He knew the answer to this. We read it earlier. It's a part of our proposition statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Wouldn't you like that? Because you know, when you're not content, it just eats at you. And all kinds of negative thoughts. You don't eat well. You don't sleep well. It can just eat you up until you get what you must have. That's human nature. That's sinful nature. Paul says, I found it. Here's what it is. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. It's interesting that he puts both of those there. People who abound sometimes have more problems with being content because they've got all this stuff. It's not satisfying them, and so they're going for more. And those who don't have that, well, they want what that guy has, you see. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. The very heart and soul and center of that thought, and the thought we're looking at here in 1 Timothy, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you come to see his love and his grace and his mercy? Have you come to know his commitment to you, his long-suffering and his patience? Have you come to know his provisions for your life? Yes, material possessions, but much more than that, his provision for the longings of your heart. Because it's only Jesus Christ within your heart that will ever bring satisfaction to you. Godliness and contentment come from Christ, and all other spiritual blessings come from the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification and our redemption. He has paid the price. We belong to him. we are secure in Him. In Him we have been adopted in the household of God. In Him we look forward to glory and things there beyond our comprehension, promises the Lord. In verse 7, Paul says, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Everybody in the world knows that. It's a given, isn't it? It's a statement we all know. When John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much he left behind. And the man wisely answered, he left it all behind. Job said, maybe the first in Scripture to say this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And again, Ecclesiastes, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And Solomon had a lot of stuff, didn't he? And at the end of his life, he realized that it was vanity and striving after wind. In verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Are we content with the basics? We've not been forced to be content with the basics in America. We are the richest people in the world. We have all kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with having these things as long as they don't have you, your heart. We use them for the honor and glory of God. We use them for the blessing of the saints and for the blessing of others around us, that we might communicate the good news of the gospel to them. We're called to be stewards of the things that God has blessed us with. We are accountable to God someday for how we have used the time, the talents, the substance, everything He's given to us, how we have used it in this life before the return of Christ. Jesus puts it this way. You know, Jesus' words are amazingly simple and deeply profound. You can go to them and go to them and be blessed every single time you ponder them. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says in 25 and following, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he talks about God taking care of the little birds out there. If God takes care of them, how much more will he take care of you and feed you? He talks about the grass out there, the lilies of the field. They're here today and then they're gone tomorrow. Delicate little things. God takes care of them. God didn't clothe Solomon in a greater way than he did these little lilies of the field. Oh, you of little faith, he says. But here's what I'll tell you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Every day, seek first the kingdom of God, the fullness of that kingdom in the Lord God, in the Lord Jesus, who is the King. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he has done that for each and every one of us in abundance. We need to be humbly grateful and careful with the things that we have. John Stott, in his commentary, advises possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. Possessions are just here to help us get through and to fulfill our calling, because we're just passing through. We're pilgrims in this place. They are not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. We had a discussion last night at my home about minimalism. And we've gotten into that a little. There were times I thought when I come home, Tammy and I would come home, what else have the kids gotten rid of? I mean, that's better than the other extreme, I guess. And it's nice to have less stuff and actually put your car in the garage. You know, that's an amazing blessing as well. Philip Ryken, great pastor, scholar, he says the best that I have found on this subject, the best document came from his mother-in-law. I thought that was interesting. That caught my eye. It was posted over her kitchen sink. Now listen to what Philip Ryken's mother-in-law looks at every day when she washes the dishes. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. That is so true. Now, Paul issues the last two verses of the text. He issues a very strong warning against greed and against the love of money. Let's walk through them together. Just read to yourself as I read them aloud. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Don't go through that door. Don't let the seed of that temptation begin to sprout within your heart. Push it back and turn from it. It's a snare, and you are entering into many senseless and harmful desires, this constant longing and not having, and then finally getting and not being satisfied. You know, new cars get dirty. New cars get dents, you know. They lose that new car smell. And what have you got now? I got a used car. That's what I've got. It's not worth as much as it was when I paid for it. I thought that was going to make me happy for a long time. But it just kind of, it just fades, doesn't it? It's amazing. Harmful desires that, he says, this plunges people as if they're diving into a sea of discontent, into ruin and destruction. Because people are tempted to do all kinds of things, like Gehazi, you see, all kinds of things to be satisfied, to fill that void, that longing, that lust within. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not the root of every single evil in the world, because there are other evils that are outside the love of money, and they're just as bad. But there are all kinds of evils that are connected to this love and this desire and this constant thinking of how to get more money, more wealth, you see. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced. The word could be impaled. What an awful thought. They impaled themselves with many pangs of guilt, of grief, of sadness, of longing, and not being satisfied. The lusts of the flesh are never satisfied. It's like trying to fill up the Grand Canyon with a cup of water, you see. Okay, here we go. We're going to fill up the canyon. Pour. And you go away and you get more and you come back with another cup and you go, where is it? It's gone. And somehow you think, I don't know if this is going to work, you see. But why do people not come to that realization about things and about holding on to the world? Why don't they realize it's a grand canyon of lust and desire? You'll never fill it up. You never will. Remember Demas? He once walked with Paul. We read about him in 2 Timothy 4 and in a couple other places. He was in love with this present world, said Paul, and he deserted me. Wow. What about Achan? Remember? Joshua? told them. The Lord, through Joshua, said, don't you take anything under the ban here. And, well, Jericho fell, and there was all kinds of riches there. And Achan got gold, and he got silver, and he got special clothing. How did that turn out for Achan? He and his entire family were ruined. What about King Solomon? Now, I don't know exactly when. And I know there's a debate on who wrote it, and maybe somebody wrote it for him, and he dictated, and all that kind of stuff. I understand that. But I think he wrote it, or someone wrote it from his word. And I think in his latter years, he wrote it. And I think he looked back over his life, and he put it in these brilliant statements showing us what life is under the sun. Well, it's all vanity, he said. And nobody had more stuff than Solomon. And it led him to disobedience. He started out loving the Lord. His life ended on a sad note. King Ahab, oh, I have to have that vineyard. I've just got to have that vineyard. It's close to my home here. And he was willing to go so far as to murder the owner of the vineyard. He and his family were judged. Gehazi, lying, deceiving, hiding, leprosy. Judas, he could have had everything in Christ. He lived with Christ for 3 years. He heard his words. He listened to the answers of the hard questions put to him, and they were brilliant. He received love from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet his heart was sold out for things, and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. How did he end? He went out and he killed himself. He committed suicide. You see, Paul says the results here, they plunge people into ruin and destruction. They cause people to wander away from the faith, and they're pierced with many pangs. And I've known people like that. They like being the wealthiest person in the room. They like having the best house on the street there. We're at the end of the street. We're at the cul-de-sac, and we have this incredible house, much better than all the other people have. They like that, and it can lead them down the wrong path away from Christ. Very simply put, Jesus Christ is the antidote. Jesus Christ is the answer. The gospel alone satisfies the longing soul. Do you know that? The gospel, every day to ponder it and to live in light of it, fixes our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, and takes us to him. And we live in the power of the gospel. We were made for God. He made us to be satisfied in him, not in the things of this world. And in Christ, we come to him. I close with this thought. Asaph, in the 73rd Psalm, he's very honest when he writes this psalm, speaking of his struggle. He sees people that are wealthy. They're arrogant. They say things against God and the people of God. They do whatever they want. It seems like things are increasing for them and getting better for them. That's what it looks like. And sometimes we look around and we see the same thing. He says, I almost stumbled. I kept my heart clean, but it was vain. I washed my hands in innocence all day long. I had been stricken and rebuked. Every morning, living the Christian life is very difficult. But then I came into the presence of the Lord. I came into the temple, and the Lord spoke to me. And he showed me their end. They're in slippery places. Their life is short. Their life is not gloriously happy. That is a lie. Don't believe it, Asaph. And he comes full circle. And this is a marvelous statement. Some of the best words in the book of Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's the key, you see. to contentment. My flesh and my heart may fail. His were failing there, weren't they? And ours do too, and ultimately will as we die. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You ever wonder why the Bible doesn't go into great details? Why isn't there a whole book on what heaven's like and what the real estate looks like and will, you know, your dog be there and all these kind of things? What's it about? The glory of heaven is being in the very presence of God. I think heaven's going to be glorious, but I think being in the presence of God will outshine everything else. And that's what Asaph sees here. He says, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Brothers and sisters, that's what he's called us to find our solace, our comfort, our encouragement in him, that we might tell of all his works. That's why we're here on earth, that his gospel might be seen in our lives and heard in our words. Conclusion, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. May God give us the grace to hold on to that and be godly and content. Let's pray. Father, wouldn't it be great if we could read this and say amen to it and walk out perfectly changed, temptations slip away, fully satisfied in Christ, and no more struggles. And yet, Lord, we know that is not the case. We will struggle. We will stumble. We will fall. We will sin. And Lord, thank you that you bring us back to yourself, that your faithful Spirit continues to work within us, teaching us even through our times of sin and difficulty. We are humbled and we are grateful for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on that cross for sinners. Thank you for raising him from the dead for our justification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.